I was looking at a book yesterday, a biography of a man named Daniel Rowland, and he was in Wales at the time of the Great Awakening that was happening in different parts of the world. Lots of people were coming to God in faith. Lots of people were brought to a conviction of sin and then reconciled. And he was a preacher in Wales at that time. And one of the things that was notable at that time was that lots of people were realizing a need to have God's favor. And they had a sense that just came on them. It was a sense of conviction of sin and a sense of being separated from God. It was the very same things that were happening here that you can read about, described by people like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. And in that place and at that time, Daniel Rowland was seeing these people that had this this sense of being apart from God, but wanting at the very same time, desperately, to have God's favor. Our passage this morning in Zechariah describes this returning to the Lord that takes us from being separated from God, apart from his favor, and then brought into his favor again. It's actually one big section between chapters 7 and 8 of Zechariah. We'll look at the first half of it as a part 1 today, and then we will look at part 2 in chapter 8, Lord willing, next week. Now, these things that we will read about in Zechariah 7 and 8 give us a broad overview, a big comprehensive understanding of what is really compressed in the theme of this book in Zechariah chapter 1. And if you'll remember, this is what God says that is sort of unfolded through this whole book. He said, "Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." This idea of reconciliation then is before us. In this passage, chapter 7 of Zechariah, we see the way that restoration to God begins. And what we get in the first few verses is a group of people. This happened 2 years after the night visions, after the things that we've been looking at for several weeks. There was a group of people, an entourage, you might say, from Bethel, and they came to ask a question. This would be a group representing other Israelites, and they came to ask a question of the priests and the prophets. They were looking to get an answer from God, from these men that God had put in place. That's a good thing. It was a good place to find an answer. The question was, should we weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years? Now, what are they asking? They're saying, we've been fasting on the fifth month for many, many years. Should we keep doing this? Now, the fifth month was the date when Jerusalem, and specifically the temple, were destroyed. They were invaded by Nebuchadnezzar, and you can read about that in 2 Kings 25 or Jeremiah 52. There were four other fasts that these people were observing at the time. In the 10th month, they would observe a fast that commemorated the siege beginning against Jerusalem about 70 years before this. And in the 4th month, they commemorated a fast that was remembering when the walls were broken into, the walls were breached, and the leadership tried to run away. They tried to flee. In the 7th month, they would fast, remembering the assassination 70 years before of Gedaliah. All of these things would come around year by year, and the people were, they would weep, they would stop eating food, and they would fast in order to please God. And so the question that this entourage is bringing to ask of God, of these men in Jerusalem, is this. 70 years is up, right? They're looking at their calendar. Jeremiah said it would be 70 years. The temple is being rebuilt, right? We're done, I'm using children's terms or parents' terms. We're done with our punishment, God, right? We're done with our time out. It's over, right? Can we stop fasting? Is our punishment over? And look at verse 2. The real heart of their question is, and what they were seeking is, do we have your favor again, God? Do we have your favor? They are seeking God's favor. The people were seeking God's favor through these regular fasts. They wanted restoration with God and to know again his favor. Verse 4, God says to Zechariah, he's going to answer the question. So he tells the prophet Zechariah, I want you to get all the people of the land and the priests and get them together. I have an answer. And God will now speak through his prophet Zechariah. That's what we have in these two chapters. Now, what we get is God answering them. First, he says, there's a way that you can seek God's favor on your terms, and that's not good. And we'll see that in verses 1 through 7. And then 8 through 14, we see what it looks like and how God is explaining how to seek God's favor on God's terms. And that's the right way. Now, verses 1 through 3, the very tone, the very setting of this passage acknowledges that God's heaviness, his discipline was upon his people. They were being punished. God said so. Notice how they knew that they were in trouble with God. Just like the people in Daniel Roland's day. Just like people everywhere at any time. When you fall under conviction of being under God's heavy hand, you will realize that you'll have this feeling, I need to get out of this heaviness, this burden that is upon me. I need to be in God's favor. They knew they were in trouble. They knew that something had to change because they knew they needed God's favor and did not have it. God's hand can be heavy on you at times. Sometimes it is because of sin. Sometimes it's because God is doing something and you just don't know what it is. In this case, it was because of their sin. When this happens to you, when God gives you a conviction of your sin, that is a good thing. That is something that God is doing for you. Conviction of sin comes by His Holy Spirit. Conviction about our sins comes with a sense of the consequences of it. And the worst of that is that we're separated from God and we deserve His wrath. We deserve His punishment. And that's the situation here. They sinned and God punished. Now, when we are in this situation, the key question for us is this. How should we handle that? How should we now seek God's favor again? They, at that time, took on their own solution. They decided to do what most people try to do when they have a sense of guilt for their sin. They tried to make God happy. Now, is it wrong to make God happy? No. But they were trying to make God happy on their terms. And the very heart of doing that is wrong because it was on their terms. They decided, what can we do? We've offended God. Let's start fasting. Yeah, God will like that. Let's fast every month. Oh, good. Let's fast 4 times a year when these 4 things happened. Great. We'll keep it going for 70 years. Perfect. God will like that. That's the heart of what they're doing. They decided fasting will do the job. And so every time of year when these dates came around, they stopped eating, they would cry in order to please God. God's word says, verses 4 through 7, that this was wrong. It was the wrong way to try to get God's favor. And it was wrong because it was selfish. It was self-focused. The very heart of it was, I want good things. I'll cry, and I'll cry for a while, and then God will start giving me good things. It was all about me. They were trying to earn back God's favor, but with selfish motives. So the word of the Lord of hosts came to Zechariah, and he spoke to these people. Starting in verse 5, say to all the people of the land, and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? The very heart of this is God revealing the motivations of the heart. These things matter to God. They were treating God like someone that they could just do without or treat him at a distance. They were treating him like they were in financial debt and they had to deal with a banker, and God's the banker. God is not our banker waiting for us to pay off our debt. God is not our equal with whom we transact so that then we can exercise our wills apart from him. God created us to know him. God created us so that we would be in a relationship with him. We are made in his image, and as long as we are separated from him, we are broken. We are lifeless. And so you are made in God's image to be connected to God. And so the summary of God's appointed questions here and all of this is seen at the end in a contrast between the ends of verses 5 and 6. And these are good things. I have them in my Bible underlined so I can see the contrast. The end of verse 5, God says, was it for me? At the end of verse 6, when he's talking about fasting, he said, or was it for yourselves? Was it for yourselves? Now, back in the beginning of this book, Zechariah 1, God tells the people, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to call you, and you will be reconciled to me. And so he's telling them, as the Lord of hosts, three times in verse 3, return to me, he says, and I will return to you. And that's what this whole book is about, being reconciled as God's people to God, to God. You want God's favor, but here's a key question. Do you want God? Do you want heaven? Would heaven be heaven to you if God were not there? Many people want good things, but the believing heart, the heart that has been reconciled to God, knows the goodness and the beauty of his holiness. And the believing heart, the regenerate heart, in a person that is truly reconciled to God, wants God and to be reconciled to him. And so God teaches us this. Here's a question, besides, do you want God? Do you want God's ways? Do you want God's word? True worshipers seek God, not transacting with God for the good things, but being apart from him, but God himself. True worshipers delight in God. We see his holiness, and we listen to his word so we can approach him on his terms. He is the Lord, and everything about him is good. And so we are called to be returning to him. And so in verse 7, he says, the former prophets, they gave you this message. This has been a message that has been out there for hundreds of years already by this point. So prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Habakkuk and Ezekiel, Hosea, they were giving messages that are echoed in this chapter. For example, the earlier reading from Isaiah, God says, behold, in the days of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. That was almost 200 years before this. It was well before Jerusalem fell. In Hosea, the prophet Hosea, chapter 14, the first couple verses, God says this. He's telling them to return to him. He says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God." Notice it's return to God. "For you have stumbled by your iniquity. Bring your confessions and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all our iniquity and receive us graciously." Hosea was 230 years before the time of Zechariah's messages. So they were not to do this outward Candyland-style repentance where there's still junk on the inside, because it was the selfish motives that twisted and warped everything they were doing. Our repentance cannot be like that either. They had to do what we also must do. We must seek the Lord's favor according to his word. We must seek him and his favor on his terms. So verses 8 through 14 about seeking God's favor on his terms. Let's look at this. What we get in this passage is the wonderful blessings of repentance and faith. Now, sometimes we can get confused about this. We use the term repentance and we use the term faith. You must repent to come to Christ. You must believe to come to Christ. Are these separate things? Does one happen and then the other? No. These things are the very same. Repentance and faith towards God are joined together. They are one thing. They're like two sides, two angles of the same coin. Repentance is getting away. It's turning away. And believing is fixing on God. And we do them both at the same time. And God grants us this as a blessing. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels when people came and met Jesus and they wanted to be with him on their own terms, he would challenge that? You see this over and over again in the Gospels. He would then say, "Okay, you want to follow me? Do this one thing, and then you can come and follow me." One example is a rich young man that came up to Jesus in Matthew 19. You can read about this. This young man comes up to him, and he's very wealthy, very wealthy. He has a lot going for him, and he's very religious. And he came up to Jesus and he said, "Jesus, teacher," he said, "what good deed must I do to have eternal life? I want to do something, I want to earn it, and I want to have eternal life. What good thing must I do?" And he called him good teacher. So first Jesus challenges him on who is good and what really is good. And then he says, "You know what, go ahead and do the law. You can do all of that. You'll be good." And the young man is so self-deceived that he says, "I've done all that. I've done all that. What do I lack?" And so Jesus gets to the very heart of this man, and he says to him, "All right, now if you want to be perfect, rich young man, go and sell what you possess and then give it away to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me." Now, Jesus was getting to the heart of this man, because when we come to Jesus, if there is something that holds our heart more than him, it must be removed. It must be gotten rid of. It must be out of the way. For this young man, it was his treasures, his wealth. For us, it might be lots of different things. In C.S. Lewis's story, his narrative called The Great Divorce, this is a made-up story, and in it, all kinds of people are faced with the thing that they desire, that they cherish so much. And the question for all of these encounters is, will you let go of this thing that has become an idol, and will you come and have life with God? The disciples, some of them had to drop their nets and leave it behind. When Jesus called Matthew, Jesus called him to leave his tax booth, his business, and all of that behind, and then come follow him. When Jesus calls any of us, he is welcoming us. He's saying, you can turn away from that stuff and you can have me. And the question before all of us is this: do I want to hold on to something that would hold me back from him? Or do I want to let go of that and then take him and hold to him and have him forever? When the rich young man was confronted with that challenge, his wealth, he wouldn't let go of it. And he wouldn't let go and then go follow Jesus. And so sadly, it says, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. You see, we must come to Jesus on his terms. This man wanted to come to Jesus without a practical repentance that would pry his dearest treasure from his life, which was his wealth. We must put ourselves in Jesus' hands, and that is the only place where we will have God's favor. And so if there is a desire in your heart to have God's favor, to know the blessings and the goodness of life with him, which you are made for, you are created in his image to give him glory by being united to him, will you let go of sin? Will you come to him on your terms? We have to come to him on his terms. We must put ourselves in Jesus' hands to have God's favor, and this is called repentance. J.I. Packer says this, that repentance and faith are the same thing. He says, repentance is inseparable from faith, being the negative aspect. Faith is the positive aspect. Repentance is the negative aspect. It's the letting go of turning to Christ as Lord and Savior. And it makes sense because God is holy. God is pure, and there is no sin in him or with him. And so if we want to come to him, if we would come to him, and when we come to him, sin must be let go of. And so God wants us to be cleansed from it all. We cannot return to him and have his favor if we will cling to sin. We cannot come to Jesus without fully entrusting ourselves to him. And that will show itself in practical ways. Look at verses 9 and 10 of our passage. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. These are the practical things. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. God says, do these things. Turn on my terms. Here, God gives them these practical things, and I want you to notice a few things about them. These are practical ways of letting go of sin, of repenting from it, and turning to God. And it's according to his word. These things were told to this generation at this time, but these things are always good things to do. These are always going to be good things of caring for the poor and the weak, the widow. If you look at this list, we have practical things. And these are things that we can also do as well. This is what it looked like for them, and this is what it can look like for us as well. But I think that these are sort of more of a paradigm as well. You have practical things that are outward that you will actually do with your money, with your hands, with your responsibilities. These are practical, outward, and observable by other people. But then you also have at the end of this some inward things, some things that only God can see, where he says, let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart. Repentance will be both outward, visible, and observable, and inward, something that's happening in your heart. The outward, he says, judge with true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. We're often inclined to treat the rich and the powerful with a bias, with favor. it shows that we have a fear of people and a love of money when we do this. But judges, people that have responsibility, are supposed to be showing justice and only justice all the time to all people. I'm not an expert, but I understand that in our court system, it goes much better for you if you can afford a really good lawyer. Well, it was the same then. People were biased. Then we have this list of people that are weak. Do not oppress. There are people that are more vulnerable in our society. The widow is without a husband to protect her. The fatherless without a father to protect. The sojourner does not have those of his or her hometown to protect them. They are vulnerable. And so he says, don't oppress them. Don't force them into a hard situation. Or the poor. The poor are weak economically and therefore socially are more vulnerable. And then this inward part of do not devise evil against one another in your heart. God cares what you plan in your heart. What you think, what you devise. So the question then would be is this. What are you desiring right now in your heart? What are you devising? What are the plans in your heart? They reveal something about you. In all of these things, God is saying you have to realize and recognize the selfishness, the things where you would put yourself over other people in a way that is not right and not fair or good, and it doesn't please God, and you have to turn away from that, whether it's an inward thing of your desires or it's an outward thing of your actions. God is then condemning the motives of the heart whenever we find the hell of self there. That's a term from C.S. Lewis. We can be constrained. We can be kept in this prison of selfishness, and that will keep us from God. Well, how do we get in this terrible situation? Well, look at verses 11 and 12. The problem at the very heart of this is, even as believers, even as a believing community, they refused God's word. They didn't let it in. Look at what they did. They refused, even all these prophets were giving them these messages, they refused to pay attention. And what they did was they turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. What a picture. I mean, this sounds like a little child. Hey, I want to talk to you. The child goes, hey, no, listen to me. That's what they were doing. Then 12, they made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Didn't work out well for them. This hard heart is terrible news. They had such hard hearts. These people that had all the prophets, that had God's word for years and generations, these people are the ones that were hardening their hearts. You could grow up in a church or a Christian school. You can grow up with all the blessings of God's word and God's people, and you can still hold on to selfishness in your heart. Look at these hard hearts. Some of you are more willful. But here's good news. God didn't leave them that way. Even with these very hard hearts, God was more powerful and he was able to overcome them. God is the God who takes hearts of stone and removes them and replaces them with hearts of flesh that love his law, that love his covenant. And this good news from heaven in Christ is that though our hearts might be that hard, and though we have rebelled, even with so many blessings in our lives, God grants us repentance. And in Christ, he holds it out to us. So even if you have sinned in such a way, against so much light, against so much blessing of God's word and God's people, God welcomes people who will repent and turn to him in faith. When we do that, though, if we do continue to reject his word, and harden our hearts and stop our ears and turn our shoulders, it will not work out well for us. Look at the end of 12 through 14. It doesn't work out well. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And this is what I did. I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. And this is what happened 70 years before. Thus, the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. It does not work out well when we reject God's word. First, he says, I was talking to you and you weren't listening. Now you want to pray to me? Guess what? I won't hear you. What a terrible thing. This is constant throughout Scripture. 1 Peter 3:7, there's a warning to husbands. Husbands are told, husbands, in the same way, this is how I want you to act in your marriage, God says. Be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Now here's the warning from God. So that nothing will hinder your prayers. If as husbands we are harsh with our wives, if we're not considerate, if we don't value them and treasure them, God will say, don't talk to me. Don't even pray to me. You go and make things right with your wife first, because this prayer thing's not going to work right now. That's the way God is. God is holy. And if we are going in a direction against his holiness, you know what he'll do? He'll say, I don't go that way. Don't talk to me. But we have to have righteousness to come to God. And where will we find it? Well, we have to have righteousness, and the only place to have this is in him who holds out his hand, who is granting repentance. It's in Christ. God grants us repentance, and he commands it too. Jesus is ready to welcome you, and he gives repentance. He is granting it. That's the language of the apostles in Acts chapter 11, when the Gentiles are brought in, and Peter witnesses this, then he goes and he speaks with the other apostles and the church leaders. And this is the conclusion. They're like, I mean, they're Gentiles. They're like out. And then they're scratching their heads and they go, well, Peter explained it. This thing happened. A centurion is now a Christian. He has the Holy Spirit now. They've been converted. Well, it looks like God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. And I love that. And the way that they articulate it is the way you read it throughout the Scriptures. God gives us repentance as a gift. He granted at that time, and he still does, repentance to Gentiles. He granted repentance, we read this morning in the prayer meeting, to Saul when he was on the road to Damascus and he was persecuting Christians. God granted it in Christ. Christ, Jesus, met him on the road. He struck him blind, terrified him, so that Saul said, who became the apostle Paul, he said, who are you? And Jesus said, I'm Jesus, you're persecuting me. You're going to be my chosen instrument. And he granted him repentance. And after a few days, his blindness was removed when Ananias prayed for him. In John chapter 4, another interaction with a person that put up these walls, the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus meets her there, and Jesus initiates the conversation. He says, give me something to drink. And Jesus was alone, and the woman came at the middle of the day. And you can read about this in John chapter 4. And then Jesus says something to her. If you had known the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would give you living water. And then she starts talking about worship. And again, it's the same kind of a thing that these people in Zechariah's time, we want God's favor. What kind of worship does God want from us? Does he want fasts every year on the same date? And this woman was saying, well, you know, we Samaritans, we worship here, and you guys worship down there. What's the true way? Jesus puts something where he calls her into the light. He says, just like to the rich young ruler, okay, go give away all of your stuff. This is what Jesus says to her. He says, go call your husband. And Jesus knew what was going on in her life. He says, go call your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And he says, no, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five. And the man that you're living with now is not your husband. And this was amazing to her. And then his answer to her was this: those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. All of who we are is to be aligned with God's way of finding his favor. And that is what he told this woman, that he is the Messiah. He is the one calling us to repentance and to faith in him. He is the one holding out his hand saying, come to me, I'll give you living water, you'll never thirst again. It will well up in you to eternal life. You can have what I give. Leave your sin behind. He'll expose it. And this repentance is how he restores us to a relationship with him. And it's a wonderful blessing. I want to invite you today, if you have never repented of your sins, take his hand. Accept this gift. It's by what he has purchased for you. Your sins can be removed from you by what he has done at the cross. And he will welcome you. He is granting repentance. And if you are a sister or brother in Christ and you have repented, know this. This process of repentance and of faith in Christ will define your life, and it ought to define your life every day you have in this world until the day when your faith becomes sight and you are fully done with sin. This is the first part of this restoration that Zechariah is describing here in chapters 7 and 8. And the point that we have to come away with is this, that we have to seek the Lord's favor according to his word by a repentance that turns us towards Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We do pray that you will bring us out and away from sin, to dwell and to have communion with you in your holiness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.